Our subject for this morning is law, liberty, and love. Someone has said the complexities of the Christian life are multiplying every year. And I suspect that most of us would readily agree. It used to be fairly simple to decide between what was right and what was wrong, even among debatable and questionable things. And yet today, not only are those debatable things very much increased in number, but even among Christian leaders, there is a greater variation of opinion concerning them. I suspect that in a dozen different forms, I am asked every week, basically, does the Word of God have an answer to the complexity of the Christian life in our age? Does it have guidelines that will work in determining what is right and what is wrong among the questionable things of our age? Now, I'm sure that most of us this morning would readily answer with, surely it does. But the question is, what are those guidelines? What are those principles? And will they work? Any approach to morals and ethics revolves around three basic principles: law, liberty, and love. The approach of the legalist centers upon the principle of law. That is his sole principle. He does not leave room for liberty in his life, nor is there room for love in his life. What he has done is formulated a code of rules and regulations that cover every area of his life, and every aspect of life fits under one rule or one regulation or in one category, and that category or rule determines the rightness or the wrongness of that action. He is a legalist. He has formally arranged the external aspects of his life in order to gain some kind of righteousness with God, or in order to appear righteous before men and women. Legalism reached its epitome in Judaism in the days of the New Testament. They had gone through the Old Testament and codified all of the scriptures in the Old Testament so that they had their 613 laws. And then to those they had added their literally hundreds of rules and regulations and traditions, so that in the minutest areas of life, the rightness or wrongness was determined by a rule. Legalism exists today and has reared its ugly head, perhaps in conservative Christianity more than in any other area of our society. Although legalism is unquestionably the easiest way to live, because, of course, you do not have to think, you do not have to pray about something, you do not have to evaluate it, it's either right or wrong because the rule says it's right or wrong. Although it is the easiest way to live, it surely is an unbiblical approach. Many of the rules have no biblical basis, and there are many, many things that you and I confront every day to which the Bible does not speak. And many of the rules that we make under legalism are inconsistent and conflict with each other. And legalism is surely not the approach. The approach of the antinomian centers on the principle of liberty. That is the only principle that he will consider. His principle and philosophy is one of total freedom. He does not consider law, he is lawless. He does not consider love, he is selfish. His basic philosophy of life is one of total freedom. There is total liberty in his life. This was the philosophy of the libertines in the days of the New Testament. Paul describes them in Philippians chapter 3. It is the philosophy of the IRA. It is the philosophy of the Black Panther. It is the philosophy of all of those who are involved in violence and in revolution and in crime. It is the philosophy of Hugh Hefner and Playboy magazine. There are no absolutes, no laws. Things of life involve a total freedom and a total liberty. Now, although that philosophy, antinomianism, which means against laws, although antinomianism is perhaps the most popular approach in our secular culture today, it also is surely unbiblical. Because as one reads the scriptures, there are absolutes, there are laws, there are rules. And so we shall reject that approach. The approach of the situationalist focuses upon the two principles of liberty and love. The situationalist has as his basic ethic love. And so he asks himself, as he is confronted with the decision, what is the loving thing to do? He also accepts the principle of liberty and considers himself free then to do anything that will produce a loving result. And as a result, his basic philosophy is the loving end or the good end justifies any means that an individual uses. That is the philosophy of the new morality. It is the philosophy of situational ethics. It is the situationalist. He appears on the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And he is very prominent today among evangelical Christians. It is his philosophy that leads the person to consider suicide if it is going to produce a good result or a good end. It is this basic philosophy that would encourage a young lady to consider an abortion if it is going to produce a good result or a good end. It is this basic philosophy that would encourage a person to engage in premarital or extramarital sex, as long as it is done within the context of love and it produces love. That is the situationalist. And although it is unquestionably the most subtle and in many respects the most popular approach among evangelical Christians today, it is surely an unbiblical approach. It also rejects the absolutes from the scriptures. Harry Miller, was speaking on the SMU campus a couple of years ago on a seminar on the new morality. And in his evaluation of the new morality from the biblical point of view, he said, if the laws of the Bible are literal, then the jig is up. And what he was simply recognizing was that the new morality is in conflict with the laws or the absolutes of the scriptures. If they are not literal, then how on earth shall we ever take them? And so the approach of the situationalist, again, is an unbiblical approach. The question that we are faced with then this morning is, what is the biblical approach? What are the principles of the scripture that will help us as we face the complexities of our sophisticated society where there are so many questionable and debatable things as to what is right and what is wrong in the life of a believer? The biblical approach includes law, liberty, and love. It includes the principle of law. One cannot read the scriptures, the New Testament, without being impressed with the reality of law in the life of a Christian. For example, there are many things that are legal and are a must in the life of a Christian. It is legal for a Christian to be subject to his government. It is legal and a must for a Christian to do things decently and in order. It is legal for a Christian to pray without ceasing. It is legal for a husband to love his wife. It is legal for a wife to be in subjection to her husband. It is legal for children to obey their parents. Those are the legal things. And there are many more in the New Testament that we could consider. On the other hand, there are some things that are illegal for a Christian. It is illegal for a Christian to be an idolater. It is illegal for a Christian to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers or to welcome a false teacher into his home or her home. It is illegal for a Christian to provoke his children to wrath. It is illegal to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is illegal to commit adultery or to engage in fornication. It is illegal to speak evil one of another. It is illegal to render evil for evil. And there are many such illegalities in the life of a Christian. And as one reads through the scriptures then, he immediately discovers that the Christian approach to this life is a one that includes the principle of law, which says that some things are legal and a must. Other things are illegal and forbidden. Now, do not misunderstand me. This is not legalism. Some people, you know, have such a distorted view of the scriptures and of the Christian life that for a law to appear upon the horizon is for them to cry legalism. You see, the presence of laws is not legalism. If so, God would be a legalist. The imposing of laws upon others is not legalism. If so, God would be a legalist. God sanctions parents imposing laws upon children when he orders the children to obey their parents. God sanctions elders imposing laws and rules and guidelines upon a church when he orders the church to obey those that have the rule over them. I suspect that the same principle would carry over to an institution. God would sanction a Christian school imposing laws upon the students, or a Christian organization imposing laws and rules upon those students in that institution when he instructs them to obey those whom God has placed in authority over them. The presence of laws or the imposition of laws upon others is surely not legalism. Legalism, you see, is first of all a wrong attitude toward those laws. So that what a person does is he looks at those laws and he tries to keep them in the energy of the flesh rather than in the energy of the spirit. And that he tries to keep them in order to exalt himself, whether before God or before his fellow men. That's a wrong attitude in legalism. Legalism also has a whole wrong approach to life, in that the whole of their life is structured around the principle of law. That is the only principle of their life. That is, every area of their life is under the imposition of the principle of law. And that, of course, is an impossible position to hold. The reason simply being that there are many things in life and in the scriptures that do not fall under the category of a law or of a rule. For example, the problem that the Corinthians were having at this time. What about eating meat that was offered to idols? Was that a must? Or was that a no-no? Was it commanded to be done, or was it forbidden? Paul's answer in chapter 8 was, it's a matter of liberty. You may eat meat if you wish. If you do not wish to eat it, then you do not need to eat it. It is a matter of liberty. And that, you see, is the second principle in the Christian approach to life. Not only is there the principle of law, where things are specifically stated in the scripture as things to be done or things not to be done, but within those two great categories, there is a magnificent scope of things where a Christian has liberty. The principle of liberty is part of the Christian approach to life. Now, Christian liberty exists on three levels. First of all, the Christian is free or liberated from an obligation to all of the Old Testament economy. Romans chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law. So with the coming of Christ, the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament covenant came to an end. And a New Testament Christian is liberated from all obligation to the principles, to the precepts of the Old Testament covenant. He is freed from that obligation. That is one level of his liberty. The second level of his liberty is that he is freed from his slavery and bondage to sin to serve Christ and to live for Christ. That is the great truth of Romans chapter 6. Prior to becoming a believer, I was a slave to sin. But the moment I became a child of God, I was liberated from that bondage. And now I am free to live for Christ and to serve Christ and to live a godly and a holy life in my life as a believer. That is the second level of Christian liberty. But the third level is within this whole circumference of indifferent things in the life of a believer. And a Christian is liberated. He is free in relation to all of these things that fall between what is commanded and what is forbidden. Now, the basic principle of Christian liberty in this level is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me. When he says all things, he is referring to all amoral things, all indifferent things, all of the things that fall between what is commanded and what is forbidden, all other things. In that huge, broad circumference, all of those things are lawful for me as a Christian. That is why Paul says, as he comes into the 25th verse, he exhorts them when they go to the marketplace to buy the meat, Don't ask questions as to whether it is offered to idols or not. Buy it and eat it and enjoy it. That is an area of Christian liberty. The reason, verse 26 says, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is a remarkable quotation from Psalm 24, where he tells us that God, who is the creator of all, who is the provider of all, God, who is behind all of this, has provided it for our enjoyment and for our pleasure. And so what Paul is simply saying in this passage is this, that the God who is the creator and provider of all things has created and provided all of these things for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, and for our use. As a result, go to the marketplace, buy that meat, eat it, and enjoy it, because God is the one who has provided that meat. Now that, my dear friend, is a beautiful concept of Christian liberty. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. He has made it all. He has provided it all for our enjoyment and for our use. And so Christian liberty extends, first of all, to the whole broad area of food, things to be eaten, and things to be drunk, which God has made and provided for our enjoyment and our use. Now, that was not always so, of course. You will recall that before the fall of man, man was a vegetarian, and he ate only things that were non-cultivated. After the fall, he still was a vegetarian. Now he ate things that were not cultivated as well as things that were cultivated. After the flood, he became vegetarian and carnivorous. He could eat plants, cultivated or uncultivated, and meat. But then when the Mosaic Law was given, his limitations upon the meat that he ate were severely limited, and he could only eat certain kinds of meat. Now when you come to the New Testament, Paul is stepping over all of those eras, and he is saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All that God has made and provided to be eaten and to be drunk are free for us to partake of. They are all ours to be used and to be enjoyed. That is the principle of Christian liberty. I may eat beef, I may eat pork, I may eat horse meat, I may eat porcupine, I could even eat possum if I wanted to. That is the liberty of a Christian. All of the things that God has made and created, part of his creation, are for my enjoyment and for my use. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I shall eat it and enjoy it because God made it and God provided it for me. Now that principle, you see, extends to many other areas though. In our passage, it is applied to the area of eating, the area of food. And there are no restrictions, no limitations. All things are lawful for me in that area during this dispensation. But the same principle, you see, applies to many other areas. It applies, for example, to the areas of entertainment and recreation. All things are lawful for me. All of the things that are part of our society that God has made here, they're all to be enjoyed. They're for my use and for my enjoyment. All areas of recreation and in areas of entertainment. The same principle applies to, for example, varieties of grooming. Whether I wear a beard or not, whether I have a mustache or not, is an area of Christian liberty. I am free to do it, or I am free not to do it. It falls into this large circumference. Within certain limitations, I think, hairstyles are purely a matter of Christian liberty. Again, within some limitations, the kind of clothing people wear are within the whole circumference of Christian liberty. Many of the Christian practices are areas of liberty. As I understand the New Testament, fasting is a matter of liberty. I may do it, or I may not do it. As I understand the New Testament, tithing is a matter of liberty. I may do it, or I may not do it. There's no obligation. I am to give, but the Bible in the New Testament does not instruct me or command me to tithe, nor does it forbid me to do it. It is an area of liberty. The same is true with observing days. I may observe Sunday as Sunday, or I may not observe Sunday as Sunday. I may observe Easter, or I may not observe Easter. I am at perfect liberty in those particular areas. Many aspects of ecclesiology are part of our Christian liberty. We may use grape juice or we may use wine. It is an area of Christian liberty. We may have a Sunday school or we may not have a Sunday school. It's an area of Christian liberty. One of the great principles of the Christian life is the principle of Christian liberty. All things within the things that are commanded as legal and the things that are forbidden as illegal, all things in this area are lawful to me. And it is a great thing for a person to come out from the bondage of legalism and to recognize the freedom of the Christian life. And I covet that for you, my dear friend, this morning, if you have not enjoyed and entered into the great blessing of the freedom of the Christian life. There is a great liberty in being a child of God. And all things within this bracket are lawful for me to engage in, to enjoy, and to use in my Christian life. However, and you were waiting for that, weren't you? I thought you were. Liberty without responsibility is always dangerous. You know that from rearing your children. And you know that from your own personal life. Liberty without responsibility is always dangerous. How then should a believer exercise his liberty? That is, you see, where the principle of love enters the picture. And so in the Christian approach to morals and ethics, there is the principle of law. There surely is the principle of liberty. But there also is the principle of love. Now, the principle of love moves in four different directions when it comes to limiting or guiding me in the use of my liberty as a Christian. I want to ask you to look at these verses, will you please? Turn, first of all, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The first direction that this principle of love takes is in the direction of the world. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, I would understand from this verse, then, that a believer is free to enjoy the world, but not to love the world, nor to love the things that are in the world. I would understand from the idea of loving the world or the things that are in the world that what John and the Spirit of God is teaching us is that we ought not to take the world or the things of the world to the place where they become gods in our lives, where we love them, where we worship them, where we serve them, or where we become enslaved to them. I want you to look also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because I think Paul is saying basically the same thing with some different words. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31, he says to the Corinthians, "And they that use this world as not abusing it." Now that is the same principle. As a believer in this world, I am at liberty to use the world. But I am not to abuse the world. That is, I am not to overuse it. Or I am not to misuse it. I am to use it, but not to abuse it. Now, you see, therefore, as, for example, a Christian athlete, I felt perfectly free to play football and basketball and track and hockey when I was a young fellow up in Canada. But I also began to discover, as I studied the Word of God and as I grew in my Christian life, that that liberty was limited by a boundary. And the boundary was that I could not overstep my liberty to the point where I was to love hockey or football or track or basketball, where I became a slave to it, where it became a master in my life, where I worshipped it as an idol. And that is the guideline that the apostle is giving to us in the scriptures. It seems to me that the same principle applies to a businessman with his investments. He is at liberty to use the world, but not to abuse it and to love it, where he becomes a slave to it, and he becomes a worshiper of it. I think the same principle is at work in the life of the outdoorsman with his fishing. He is at liberty to enjoy his fishing, but not to the point where he becomes enslaved to that fishing and worships that fishing, and it becomes a god in his life where he loves that. The same principle applies to the craftsman and his hobby. He is to enjoy his work as a craftsman. It has been given by God. It is part of our society. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All things are lawful to me. But I should not overstep that liberty to the point where I love that to the degree that it becomes a master in my life and I become enslaved to it and it becomes a god that I worship and idolize. And so the first direction that this principle of love takes then is in the direction of the world. And it is a negative direction that is not love the world. Now the second direction that this principle of love takes is in the direction of ourselves. And I think that that is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's flip back to that chapter, which we have already studied. And I want you to note what he says in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, or profitable, or beneficial." Now, in the context of this chapter, I believe that Paul is referring to himself. And so what he is saying is that although all things are lawful to me, all things are not beneficial to me. All things are not profitable to me. Here, you see, there is a Christian love for oneself. Now, I know that sometimes we immediately would recoil at such a thought, but the Bible does talk about a Christian loving himself in a positive way. That is, being so concerned about his own welfare, being so concerned about his own spiritual and physical and mental and emotional welfare, that he will not exercise his liberty if it would jeopardize his own welfare in particular areas. Now that again is another guideline that limits the liberty of a Christian. For example, you see, supposing marijuana was liberalized by our state. Now it seems from every point of view that that will not be very far off in the future. At the present time, the use of marijuana is not a matter of Christian liberty. The state has outlawed it. It is illegal. And so a Christian who is going to obey the scriptures and honor his God, even though he may not agree with the principle of the government, will submit himself to that principle of the government. Today, marijuana is not a matter of Christian liberty. It is illegal because the state says that it is illegal in the life of a Christian. But it is very possible that very soon it will be legal. Now, in that situation, I personally would consider that I was absolutely free to use marijuana. It is part of God's creation. All things are lawful to me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if the state liberalized marijuana, I would consider myself absolutely and perfectly free as a Christian to use it. But then I would have to consider this guideline. Would the use of that be to my profit, my benefit, mentally and emotionally? And as I would understand the findings that are available today, I think I would have to choose not to use it. Not because I could not use it. I could use it if I wished. It is a matter of liberty. I would feel perfectly free to do it, but I would choose not to use it because of my love for myself. Because I would recognize that it would not be beneficial or profitable to me emotionally and mentally. The same thing is true, of course, with you and your television set. You have every liberty and freedom as a Christian to sit in front of your television set and watch your television. But sometimes you will choose not to watch certain things on television because you know that it is not beneficial to you spiritually. The same thing is true of the movie theater. As a Christian, you are perfectly free to go to the movie theater. It is an area of Christian liberty, but you will be very careful about using that liberty if you recognize that one of the guidelines is love for yourself, because you will recognize that there were certain things at that movie theater that would not be beneficial, that would be not be profitable to you emotionally or psychologically or spiritually in your personal life. And that is the guideline that the scripture lays down for us. Now, it is very unfortunate that the Bible does not lay out for us pages of rules and regulations. That would be the easy way to live. But God has not given us that approach to the Christian life. The approach to the Christian life is, all things are lawful to me within the scope of the things that are legal and illegal. But within that area of Christian liberty, there is the limitation of
love?
A love for myself, a consideration for my own personal, spiritual, emotional, physical well-being. And oftentimes, that guideline will be of great help to me in determining whether I ought to exercise my liberty or whether I ought not. Now, you have immediately caught the trend of my basic thinking, haven't you? You see, in all of this area of Christian liberty, it is not a matter of I cannot. Because the fact is, I can. I am free to do that. It is oftentimes a matter, I choose not to do that. I choose not to do that because to do it would be to put me loving the world. I choose not to do that because it would be not profitable or beneficial to myself. The third direction that this principle of law takes is toward others. And that, of course, is the basic thrust of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that we have read together this morning. In verse 23, the apostle says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." Now, although this is exactly the same phrase as what we had in chapter 6, there is a difference. And the difference is this. In chapter 6, the benefit or the profit is in relation to myself. In chapter 10, the benefit or the profit is in relation to others. So what he is saying is, although all things are lawful to me, all things are not beneficial or profitable to others. What I will ask myself then, in the exercise of my liberty is, will this be profitable to others? I can continue through the verse and ask another question. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not myself, but others. So I will ask myself also, in the exercise of this liberty, will it edify others? Now, Paul goes on and he gives a very practical illustration to show his point. He says, supposing that you were invited to a private dinner party in the home of some unbelieving neighbors. And lo and behold, when the supper time comes, you sit at the table and a beautiful roast of beef is placed on the center of the table. Do not ask whether that was offered to an idol as a sacrifice or not. You are at liberty to eat that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All things are lawful unto me. Don't ask. Eat it and enjoy it. It is meat given by God. But supposing the person sitting beside you gives you a nudge and whispers softly, "Do you know that roast of beef was sacrificed to an heathen idol up at the temple yesterday?" And as you look at this fellow Christian, another guest in the home, you recognize that here is a weak believer, one who is unsure as to whether, as a Christian, he ought to eat such a thing. He doesn't have a good conscience before God that he is free to eat that. Now, what should one do? Verse 28. Paul says, "But if any man say unto thee, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake." Verse 29, "Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other." So the whole point that Paul is making is simply this. Although you are at perfect liberty to eat that meat that is on the center of that table, do not exercise that liberty because of your love for others. Your concern for their welfare. Your concern for their spiritual growth. Paul goes on and he gives his reason for not exercising that liberty. At the end of verse 28, he says, or rather at the end of verse 29, he says, "For why is my liberty judged or censored or condemned by another man's conscience?" In effect, he is telling us, I will not exercise my liberty if it is going to mean that my liberty will be censored or judged by another person. In verse 30, he gives us his second reason. How can he give thanks for that meat, he says, if he knows it's going to offend the brother who is sitting beside him? He says, "For if I by grace or by thanksgiving be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I will give thanks?" And so Paul determines that he shall not eat of that meat, even though it is lawful for him to do it, but he will not do it because of his love for that brother. It will cause him, perhaps, to follow his example and to eat that meat when he does not have a good conscience before God to do it. It will cause him to stumble and to enter into sin and do that which for which he does not have a good conscience before God. Rather than causing him to stumble, rather than disturbing him, Paul says, I will not eat of that meat. He goes on and he exhorts the believers then when he comes into verse 32 and says, "Give no offense, neither to Jews nor to Greeks, nor to the church of God." He says you ought to consider believers as well as unbelievers in the exercise of your liberty, so that you will not offend them and cause them to stumble and lead them into sin. In verse 33, he uses his own example. He says, even as I pleased or benefited or profited all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then he concludes with a solemn exhortation where he says, be imitators of me, as I have abandoned my rights, as I have not exercised my liberty because of the love of other people. You follow that example and do not exercise your liberty if it is going to cause another believer to stumble, or if it is going to hinder an unbeliever from coming to a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to be imitators of him. But in that very exhortation, he leads them away from himself to Jesus Christ. The only reason they are to imitate him, he says, is because he himself was an imitator of Christ, who did not use his liberty, who did not exercise his rights, because of his love and concern for others. The point that Paul is making in the entire passage then is this: although all things are lawful to me in this area of indifferent things, I will not exercise that liberty if it is going to be to the detriment of others, if it is going to stumble a weak Christian and lead him into sin, if it is going to hinder his Christian growth and development. I will not exercise my liberty if it would offend an unbeliever and hinder him from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the third direction that this great principle of love takes is toward others. And it acts as a guideline in the exercise of my liberty. I should not exercise my liberty in any area then, if it is going to hinder the spiritual growth of a young Christian without conscience, without convictions, who will be misled by my example. I should not exercise my liberty if it is going to hinder an unbeliever from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Rather, I ought to exercise my liberty in such a way that it will encourage the spiritual growth of others, and it will encourage unbelievers to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the third direction of this limiting principle of love in our Christian liberty. Now, there is a fourth direction, and that is the supreme direction, of course, and that is our love for the Lord. That is what Paul means in verse 31 when he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In the exercise of your liberty to eat food, in the exercise of your liberty to drink all of the liquids and fluids that are part of God's creation, in the exercise of your liberty to enjoy entertainment and recreation, in the exercise of your liberty to dress and to groom, in the exercise of all of your liberty, do it to glorify God out of love for him, so that others will see his character reflected in the way that you are living and acting. Do it so that others will praise him, the God who you serve. And that is the ultimate direction of this restraining line, of this limiting principle of love in the Christian life. It is not only a love for myself and for others, and no love for the world, but it is a love for Christ. Now, as I put the whole picture together then, the biblical approach to morals and ethics involves law. Some things are legal and a must. Other things are illegal and they are forbidden. Clearly taught to us in the New Testament. Within those two boundaries, there is a huge area of Christian liberty where the Christian is free and at liberty to enjoy and to engage in all of those areas. But he exercises his liberty with so no love for the world that he will not become enslaved to it and idolize it and worship it as a god. With so great love for himself that he will not do that which will be not to his own personal, spiritual, or physical or mental profit. With so great love for others that he would not do anything that would stumble and lead a weak believer into sin, or hinder an unbeliever from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. and with so great a love for Christ that whatever he does in the exercise of his liberty, it will reflect the character of Christ and cause others to worship the Lord and to love him. That is the biblical approach to morals and ethics in this sophisticated and complex age. Is there an answer? It's not nearly as simple as we would like it to be. We would like it to be very clear-cut, but that is not the Christian life. Within all of the areas of Christian liberty, there is liberty for you to do one thing and for you to do another and for me to do still another without condemning and finding fault with each other, because we exercise our liberty under God within the restraints of no love for the world, a love for ourselves, a love for others, and supremely a love for Christ. The biblical approach is the approach of law, liberty, and love. The omission of any of those three principles is a tragic mistake and serious distortion of the biblical approach to living in a complex and sophisticated age like ours. But let me say this. The greatest mistake that you can make this morning is to think for a moment that your attainment of salvation would be in relation to these three principles that I have talked about. That would be the greatest mistake that you could leave with. You see, there are many, many individuals in America and perhaps in our congregation who are seeking their salvation on the principle of law. And they think that if they keep the Ten Commandments, then surely they will be all right before God. The question is, who has ever done that? They respond by saying, well, of course, no one can do it, but if we do the best we can, I again ask, who has ever done that? The principle of law will never gain salvation for an individual. There are still others who are seeking their salvation revolving around the principle of liberty. And they say that everyone is at liberty within their own conscience to seek for their own salvation. I am sincere in my approach. You are sincere in your approach. There are many ways, all heading in the same direction and to the same destiny. That, my dear friend, is not the biblical approach to salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one way. And there is no way of liberty in seeking one's salvation. There are still others who are seeking their salvation on the principle of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is my golden rule. And I am seeking for my salvation on the basis of loving others and doing good and being charitable, just being the best kind of father and husband that I can possibly be. My question to such a person is, are you really? And of course the answer is no. Because none of us really do love our neighbor as ourselves. And none of us have ever really kept that golden rule. We have violated that. And the fact of the matter is that much of what you and I put under the category of love is inevitably selfishness in our Christian life. My dear friend, may I make it very clear to you this morning that salvation is not attained by the keeping of the law. Salvation will never be attained by you taking your own liberated approach to your salvation. And salvation will never be attained by loving others. And yet the amazing thing about the story of salvation is that includes all three of those principles. You see, in the biblical approach to salvation, there is law. There is the law of God. And that confronts us and tells us that we are guilty sinners before Him. We need a Savior. In the biblical approach to salvation, there is the principle of love. It is the love of God. And God in His love gave His Son to be the Savior and to bear our sin, so that when He died upon the cross, He was bearing the punishment and the wrath that we deserved as sinners. That is the principle of love. It is God's love for you as a guilty sinner, giving His Son to die for your sin and to bear your punishment. And mysteriously, within the sovereign election of God, there is also the principle of liberty, where you are at liberty under the direction of God the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ personally as your Savior or to reject Him and never invite Him into your life as your Savior. I ask you this morning, have you exercised your liberty under the influence of the Spirit of God and received Jesus Christ personally into your life as your Savior? That
is the biblical approach to salvation. May God help you to do that this morning if you have never invited Him in. And God will save you and forgive you of your sin if you will receive Him this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer.